these words of encouragement. If you don't, I'm thankful. And if you don't, listen and maybe make some notes or refer people to the lesson so they can go and have this assurance that is offered by Jesus Christ. I studied the book of 1 John many years ago, and some people have as many as 27 lessons out of this one book. It's filled with meat. But we need to begin in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his blood, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22 is the key verse, let us draw near with sincere faith and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Your clean heart, a cleansing by the blood of Christ, is what it's talking about. We tend to accent other verses in this section that tells us to be confident to go before the throne of God in prayer. And when we can ask with assurance and all of that which is important, and that's about three other lessons. I want us to talk about the assurance we have, the blessed assurance that we have because of the cleansing nature of the blood of Christ. And I'm amazed, at least in my years of ministry, been a Christian since the sixth grade, raised in the church, I'm a lifer. And the reality is some people do not have confidence of their salvation. And what made me aware of it acutely a number of years ago in northern Ohio, an older woman, middle 70s, came up to me and says, Gary, I'm closer to death than I've ever been, and I want to be certain that I'm saved. Will you baptize me again? And I says, I will do whatever you need, but you have confidence. Were you baptized in the right way for the right reason? Yes, I know that. Why are you doubting the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? Why do you doubt that? You have no reason to doubt it. She says, okay, let me pray about it. Let me think about it, and I'll let you know in a few days what I want to do. Found out later she went to another congregation. She had a long-term relationship with the minister. He baptized her. She was fine with me. She continued to worship there, but she did not have eternal security. As a newborn, way back, confidence in Christ. 1 John 1, verse 13. Actually 5, I'm sorry. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. 5 reasons John wrote this book, this epistle, verse 13, I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. He was writing to newborn Christians, and many of them a few years old, New Testament Christians. Here's the problem, and it's identified in Revelation 12, verse 10. By the way, I had a PowerPoint. For some reason, it didn't load. We're okay, though, I hope. Yeah. Revelation 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book many years ago, which I have appreciated for many years, on the strategies of Satan. And one of the things that Scripture tells us about Satan is that he is the accuser. And this verse tells us he's the accuser who goes before God day and night. And here's how it works. Suppose you're a person newborn in Christ, baptized believer, growing by leaps and bounds, but you are tempted to sin. Those come from the desires within us. Satan uses those desires to move us toward deception and then disobedience, James tells us. And in that circumstance, he tempts you to sin, and he deceives you with all the things that deception has as part of it. And then as soon as you sin, here's what Satan the accuser does. And here's what comes up in counseling settings and congregations over the seven states where I preached and two areas of China, Jingzhou and Beijing. Can I be forgiven? Satan says, no, you cannot. He led you to that sin. But now as the accuser, he wants you to think you can't ask for forgiveness. And don't you dare think you can go back to that congregation and anybody's going to listen to you. And don't think you can go pray to God. You can't worship. He wants your guilt to be so strong that you just listen to that voice rather than the voice of God, Spirit of God, to suggest, I can't be forgiven and I can't worship again. I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. And the epistle of 1 John is written to work against the perfectionism that the Gnostics taught about 55 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's written against Gnosticism. But it's the idea that I must be perfect. The Gnostics suggested that you can attain toward a certain level of spirituality to where you can claim certain things in your Christian walk. And it's against the idea of perfectionism. And Satan, of course, wants you to feel very different. He wants you to feel very different about who you are and how you stand before God. Let me be sure you understand a few things that will be repeated. First of all, it's not true. We don't have to be perfect. Secondly, don't listen to Satan. He's a liar. He's the father of liars. He cannot tell the truth. So hopefully from the comments we're making today, you'll come to discern between the voice of God and Satan's accusing you. Turn to Matthew 27, and I want us to work through some situations that can be useful for us. They can be helpful. Judas was tempted in his greed to approach the Pharisees with the possibility of denying or betraying his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew 27, verse 3 tells us something that I have found over the years we don't always understand. I think it's telling us something about the process of sin and guilt and accusation and perfectionism. It tells us when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priest and elders. Now, what were we just told? I think Matthew just told us that Judas thought that he could betray his Lord and get the money and be able to keep it, but somehow Jesus would escape. He would not be taken to the cross. Notice what it tells us. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, John 6, they wanted to make Jesus king by force, an earthly king. Crowds of people wanting to use their physical force to push him into the kingdom, if you will, a physical earthly kingdom. And the text seems to suggest that his presence enabled him to just walk through them. They had no physical power over him. He was able to get out of that, my words. He was able to get through that circumstance. I think Judas thought Jesus would get through this circumstance, and he saw, oh no, he's been condemned, and he had remorse. He had remorse, and that's different. That's different than what Peter had, who had repentance, received a cleansing, if you will, and went back to ministry. Remorse is not repentance. It's not confession of sin, if you will. The reality is, it's just exactly what the word suggests. I feel sorry for what I did, but I'm not really ready to turn away from it, if you will. I want to read another verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And that describes true repentance. No regrets. It leads to salvation. It doesn't lead to death. Physical or spiritual death. And that's what Judas went through, if you will. The reality is, God knows us. He knows how we're going to act. He knows what we're going to do. And we'll go back to the first epistle of John in about 7 minutes and make some very forceful statements there. We need to go to a process of 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 gives us a circumstance where Paul wrote the church at Corinth. They were arrogant and they were prideful for the way they had not handled something. And they were arrogant and prideful thinking, well, we've done okay. And Paul corrects them strongly. 1 Corinthians 5:1, a son was having a sexual relation with his stepmother. Verse 2, you're arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, wasn't there physically, but it was writing to them, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I'm speaking to you from a distance. Act as if I'm there, and I'm speaking with apostolic authority. I'm giving you direction on what you ought to do. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, I'll be there in spirit. With the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When things like this happen in a congregation, thinking that we just let it run a course of time and it will take care of itself, never happens. Leadership must act according to authority given to them by God through Scripture, And why is it easier to confront someone who's in a sexual relationship, even if it's not a stepmother, fornication or adultery? What makes it easier for us to do something about it? Because we care for their soul. Amen. We care for their soul. Their soul is at stake. We must do something. We want to do something. Why? We care about them. Their soul is in danger. Don't believe it's easy, but it can be made easier if you're doing it for the right reason. We care about that person's soul. And it brings up the idea of leavening and the whole loaf. Here's the way I describe that. It's going to have an effect on other people if you don't do something. But I say it a little bit different. My reaction is a statement or a question, and it says, what are the young people going to think? What are the teenagers going to think? If that's okay, if we don't do anything about it, if we don't care about a person's soul, what will the young people think? What will the world think? This is something even the Gentiles, but in this case, the pagans, they don't even act this way. He said to the Christians at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. I'm so thankful the verse is there. We would have supposed that with the love and the authority of Paul and their willingness to follow that, that they would have done what he suggested. This verse suggests that they did. It suggests that they did follow his directions. And it says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. But that's not all. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That's the work of Satan as the accuser. And he's been at work. And Paul knows he's going to be at work. This person's done everything that was asked of him. He's done everything God needed him to do. And what they did is the right thing. But verse 7 says, but you have something else to do. You've got to forgive him and comfort him. Let me put the words that we offered earlier before giving the result. Satan's out there saying, how dare you what you did? You think they're going to forgive you? You think you can go back to that congregation? You think you can worship like you used to? You think you can pray to God and he's going to listen to you? That's what Satan, the accuser, does. And it increases overwhelming or excessive sorrow in the heart of that individual who's asked for forgiveness and made it right before God and made it right before the church at Corinth. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. That probably ought to be put somewhere in our church bulletin from time to time, as a reminder that when we find sin among us, and we will, and it's dealt with properly, and we've forgiven and reaffirmed, and we've come alongside and says, I'm so thrilled for you to be back. And as I had to tell someone in South Florida, the 12 years we were there, about four times, he said in front of us in the auditorium, and he would come up from time to time and tell me, Gary, I need the prayers. I've done this and this and this. And it was usually relational things with two teenage sons or just wanting to be more patient with his wife or something. And I would tell them that he's asked God to forgive him. He's not handled it well. but he wants you to pray for him. And after I would lead that prayer on his behalf, I would go straight to him and say, now you forgive yourself. You forgive yourself. He was not good at that. He did everything he was supposed to do. The congregation did everything they were supposed to do. And he had trouble not listening to Satan, the accuser, and forgiving himself. It's as if he's not done those things. And what does that give us? Where's the word? Cleansing. Cleansing. A guilt-free conscience. Cleansing by the blood of Christ. We'll go there again in a moment. Go to 1 John 1, and let's see these Gnostics. Let's see what they teach us. I have to acknowledge, I appreciate having a clock at the end of the back of the auditorium. We don't have one in Cedar Grove, and I miss it. I'm aware of the time. I'm a disciplined. Yeah. Yeah. And I appreciate it because it gives me an idea of where I am and how much time I have. And I don't go over without it. I'm still aware of it, but I'm glad to have it. Please don't remove it if I come here. Leave it up there. Please. I may need to put that in the negotiations. Listen to the apostle of love, John, address the Gnostics in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. It's directed straight to the Gnosticism of that time. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. New International Version, if we claim to have no sin, that's what they claimed. And he's talking straight to them. If you make such a claim that you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say, if we claim, NIV, that we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar and his word is not in us. So four things are said to the answer the Gnosticism of that time that suggested when you sin, you're not spiritual enough and just keep striving towards spiritualism and you'll reach perfectionism. And John says, no, you won't. And here's four things wrong with that claim of no sin. Perfectionism. Verse 9 is the one we so much cherish. The first time, many years ago, I studied this epistle at Lipscomb University. Wasn't university there, from a doctor, a teacher that understood Greek perfectly. I still will never attain to that. But he made a statement, and my ears perked up. I had just left sports writing in Tennessee and gone into campus ministry. And so I took four Bible classes at Lipscomb during the summer just to catch up because I had not gone and received a lot of that Bible training. And he made a statement that caught my attention, and I've felt very comfortable ever since making this statement. But you get ready. If you haven't heard it, it's biblical. It's Bible-based. It's not a shame to say it, but we are. Are you ready? Take a deep breath. We are sinning saints. We are sinning saints. And verse 9 is just as much a part of the plan of salvation as hearing and believing and confessing Christ and repenting and being immersed in water to be raised to walk in that kehenos, that new walk, Romans 6 verse 6. We have the ability to what? Confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And here's that word, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are sinning saints. we will not reach perfection. The word confess here is basically a word that says that we agree with our sin with what God says about it. We're saying to God, I realize I've done this. You already know it. You need me to admit that I know it. And I'm confessing this sin to you. God is faithful. He will never not forgive you. Faithfulness of God is one of his core characteristics. And he's just, the best way I've had it explained, he doesn't break any rules to forgive you of that sin. Peter comes up to Jesus, how often should we forgive someone who sins against us? And he suggests 7, that complete number in Jewish numerology. That complete number. And Jesus says, not 7, 7 times 70. How many times will God forgive you? Remember, the sin comes from desires within us. They are inherent in our makeup. They will be repeated over time. Maturity can help us to work through them more and more. But the reality is, we're going to do this again. And if we confess it, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us. Forgiveness is a simple term. It's best described to say that it will be thrown away as far as is the east from the west. It will be cast away from us. God doesn't remember it. What does Satan say? Oh, yes, he does. God remembers that. Remember, you just done this about 4 months ago. You've done the same. You've committed the same sin. You've done it again. God is faithful and just and offers the forgiveness. Forget, you forget, and there's the cleansing. That's the key. There's the cleansing that comes as a result of our taking advantage of what God knows about us and provides in our makeup and in the spiritual walk to deal with our willful sin. I've added the word because there are sins of omission and there are sins of commission. Sometimes we don't know when we've sinned. It's not something directly that we can state. And those things are covered in another statement. It's the statement about walking in the light. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him, proclaimed to you. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. That kind of sets us up for verse 7. We walk in the light as he is in the light. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Say that over and over and over and over again to yourself. The blood of Christ gives us cleansing. It provides cleansing to us. 1 John 2, verse 1. And we're ready to leave 1 John. My little children, term of endearment used several times by John to these Christians. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The goal is no sin. The goal is no sin. But the reality, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The goal is no sin. Don't plan your sin. Don't be so callous that you are not touched by the reality of it. The goal is no sin. The reality, we have an advocate with the Father. I sometimes do silly things. I'm going to do one now. I'll tell you in advance. I've been known to stand in the pulpit and coming to this idea of the advocate to come down here, and imagine for you that someone has come forward and I sit with them on the front pew and I'm going to listen to hear what they want me to share with you, and usually things they've already shared with God. And this verse tells me that not only are they talking to me about that sin, but Jesus Christ is talking to God about that sin. There's Gary talking to one of those great members who wants to acknowledge sin. And you remember them. And I've shed my blood for them. It's not like God needs to be reminded. It's just telling us the relationship of God now in his eternal role as an advocate seated at the right hand of God. That's what he's doing on our behalf now. He's talking to God about me and you. And when there's sin, he's talking to God about me and you and that sin. And we've already seen in the first chapter, God is faithful and just, forgives and cleanses. We need to be a people. If you ask me to come and I agree to come, you're going to hear this often. We must be redemptive when we come to this place. We must be redemptive. Amen. It's what we have needed and continue to need. And it's what we know others need. And there's a verse that every time I preach on sin, that's why I'm doing it now, we must read John 3, verse 17. If I move here and if someone else comes here, I hope you hear something like this very often. We know John 3:16, the love of God and what he's made possible for us. He loves the world. But it tells us God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus Christ is not about condemning people. Jesus is about making us aware of sin and what he's done so that we can be saved in spite of that sin. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. And that's who we need to major in. That's our major message to ourselves and to the world. It's not unusual for Christians to say, I don't feel forgiven. They probably said when they were immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven, to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit and to have that guilt-free conscience, I don't feel saved. And there are many among us and out there who are emotion-based. They've got to have had an experience, an emotional experience in their mind to where I know I'm saved because this happened to me and I saw this and I felt this, and that's out there and sometimes it's in here. I don't feel saved. There's two reasons. One, we don't believe God. If you want to feel saved, believe God. Believe what Scripture tells us. His Son came, he died, he makes it possible. The blood of Christ is there for us. It's that once for all sacrifice offered for us. And he's faithful and he's just. And that cleansing is available over and 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 over. And if I said it for 20 minutes, don't get tired of hearing that. Believe God. It's an intellectual understanding. John MacArthur wrote the definitive book to the charismatics. It talks about the charismatics and the feelings and the miracles and some of the supposed things part of those groups. But he said emotion can never generate knowledge. knowledge can generate emotion. Have the knowledge that God, through the blood of Christ, has forgiven you. Believe God. And believing God can generate the emotion of feeling saved, of feeling as if I've been forgiven. The second reason why we don't feel saved, we don't feel forgiveness, is not that we don't believe God. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. God doesn't see me in my sin. He sees me covered by the blood of Christ as a New Testament Christian. Believe God and see yourself as God sees you. Two songs, we're almost through. I don't know if your book, I haven't looked. There's a song in some of the older books entitled Love for All. Love for All. I want to read it to you. I won't sing it. I don't know if you know it. Maybe another time.
420,
if you want to read it with me. Love for all, and can it be? I could sing it. We'll just read it. Love for all, and can it be? Question mark. Can I hope it is for me? I who strayed so long ago, strayed so far and fell so low. I, the disobedient child, wayward, passionate, and wild. I who left my father's home in forbidden ways to roam. This is the prodigal son's song, we just were told. To my father can I go? At his feet myself I throw. In his house there yet may I place, may there be place a servant's place for me. I'll be willing to go back and be a servant, no longer a son. See, my father waiting stands. See, he reaches out his hands. God is love, I know, I see. Love for me. Yes, even me. We can come home. No matter what we've done, no matter what we've said, no matter what we thought, we can come home. And any time a minister or teacher is standing here at a song is being sung, and I'm not supposing anything, just understand what I'm meaning. See God standing there, waiting for you to come home. If you need to confess or do something publicly. Well, have you heard of Lauren Daigle? In the genre Christian, female Christian singer, the song is You Say. You will come to adore this song. All of her songs aren't this powerful. You Say by Lauren Daigle. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Satan the accuser is what she's singing about. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am. Because I need to know. You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think I'm weak. And you say I am held when I'm falling short. And when I don't belong, oh, you say I am yours. And I believe what you say of me. I believe. The only thing that matters now is everything you think of me. In you I find my worth. In you I find my identity. The chorus, taking all I have, and now I'm laying it at your feet. Oh, I believe. Oh, yes, I believe. Oh, what you say of me. Oh, I believe. That song is written against Satan, the accuser, and what he's saying. You're weak. You're not his. You don't have forgiveness. Using my words, you can't go back there. You can't pray to God. How dare you think you're saved? You're a sinner. And what do we say? Yes, we are. We're sinning saints, saved by the blood of Christ. And John says, I write this, 1 John 5, verse 13, 7 reasons he wrote the epistle. I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. I challenge you, if you're a mainstream Christian, saved by the blood of Christ, baptized in the right way for the right reason, you understand that the purpose of baptism, you've come out of those waters, a new babe in Christ. I challenge you to go to a mirror this afternoon and look into that mirror and say, thank you, God, I am one of your children. I'm part of the children of God or the family of God, or I'm saved. I'm confident of my salvation. Choose your words. Choose your words. I have 1 minute. I want to share it, a verse not on my notes. Romans 8. Paul is talking there. There's so many lessons in Romans 8, but he's talking there of the hardships that we go through. And he's talking about sometimes we don't feel as if we're children of God. And in that middle verse of that chapter, it tells us that his Spirit, Holy Spirit, capital H-S, Holy Spirit, speaks to our spirit, little s, and tells us, yes, you are a child of God. And you can appeal to him, Abba, Father. It's acknowledging Satan, the accuser. And we don't feel saved. Life is hard. Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? I must be a sinner. God doesn't love me. It's one of the great things going on in our world, and it's the worst misunderstanding of God. But the Spirit of God speaks to my spirit, telling me, yes, you are a child of God. And you can appeal to God as Abba Father. Again, blessed assurance. Satan's use of perfectionism. Satan's use of guilt to take away our blessed assurance. Thank you for your kind attention.